great to be with you here in El Paso. Our first ministry was in, we were asked to go to Charlotte, North Carolina. I was a third generation Californian and never had been out of the state much, excepting when Chuck and I in 1948, I'd had a 1938 Ford, and Chuck didn't have a car at the time, but he had been in Bible college for 2 years or 2.5 years and had figured he was going to be an evangelist, and so he had made and arranged for special meetings in Omaha, Nebraska, where our former pastor had established his church after World War II, serving as a chaplain. And then we went to Toledo, Ohio, and we tried to talk Henry Ford into giving us a car because mine was a 38, and they did not make cars during the war, just Jeeps and other things. But anyway, here we spent that time in Toledo. The Lord blessed the ministry there with the young people especially. Only one young person when we went to the church. And by the time we finished, Chuck and I, we engaged in the softball league there. This particular team happened to be, came up to the finals that they were having. And Chuck and I, we both played ball at that time. And so there was one young lady in the church. And so anyway, no other young people. And so we went to the ball game. We were in a Catholic neighborhood. We were in a storefront church with a fellow, Monty Taylor. And so we played. Chuck would pitch, and then I would catch, and then we would rotate in the league that we're playing. I would pitch, and he would catch. But anyway, we won the league. And all of these Catholic boys said, "Thank you for sharing with us and participating in our games." And they said, "We're going to come to church." And so they filled up the front row in the church. And it was precious. Chuck had given the altar call, and all of them accepted Christ. And we went out to Lake Erie and had a barbecue for these young people that had become part of the church in Toledo, Ohio. We went down to Wheeling, West Virginia next. The Brock Evangelistic Party, they call themselves, had started a meeting there. And we didn't do so well there. Chuck, when we came to this big Front Street Auditorium, Chuck was St. Paul. He said there were just four senior citizen women, and they all had these hats and all on. And he said, "Just look up and just imagine that you're leading songs to a congregation." So I'm doing the 1, 2, 3, and whatever. I'd learned that. I was just out of high school. And so nonetheless, it's been a joy to serve the Lord and to have a brother call to the Lord to minister. And so he was 2.5 years or 2 years, 3 months older than me. He's gone to be with the Lord. I think he was expecting to go in the rapture because he didn't take care of anything. In other words, we didn't have a burial plot for him or anything like that. And so we tried to get him in next to my dad and my brother, who were killed in my brother's airplane, an air crash. And my mom was buried there also afterward. And But anyway, we got Chuck in the same cemetery, Fairview Cemetery in Santa Ana, but nonetheless, it was a neat time. In fact, I'll be sharing a little of the things that the Lord puts together in a marvelous way, and especially dealing with the soon coming of the Lord and how He's confirmed that so strongly in our hearts and lives, and seeing the situation that we're in today, making it ever more clear that Jesus is coming soon. And thank the Lord. I will be speaking. I thought I was going to have three different sermons, but last night I preached and started with the message of the baptism that our Lord demonstrated. Actually, what it was on December 2004, my brother had asked if I would come to Costa Mesa and give leadership to Calvary Chapel Outreach Fellowship, about 1,500 churches in the United States now, and there's more actually outside of the United States than within the United States. And we have a lot of churches, by the way, in Turkey and in the areas of we have about 1,000 underground churches in the right next to Turkey. What's that state there in that we're having trouble with now? But anyway, at my age, excuse me, my wife said I'm 87 years of age, and so I believe her, but I had forgotten how to count. But no, when Chuck called and asked that I would serve CCOF, my first response was no. I told him I had better tenure at the college where I was teaching history and political science at that time. But the next morning, during my prayer time, the Lord began to speak to my heart, and I called my brother back and I said, Chuck, let's talk some more. And I was thinking in terms of what it meant to be able to minister to pastors. And what does it mean to be a minister? And to be a minister is to be a servant of our Lord Jesus. And it had to do with serving people. Second, it had to deal with the accountability that you have to those that you're ministering to. Accountability before God in what you're saying and what you're doing. Third was how to become a Calvary Chapel pastor. And one of the unique things about that was what God had put on Chuck's heart through the years. He spent 15 years in what we call the desert, wanting to become what he felt he was called to do, but not really bringing the Lord in on the conversation as he should have. And we do that oftentimes. We want to be what we think we ought to be, and God has an entirely different plan. Chuck had not planned to be a pastor of a bunch of hippies and long hair persons. In fact, he and Kay would go to Huntington Beach to watch the sunset and the beautiful sunsets they had there on the Pacific Ocean. And hear these kids on all kinds of drugs were involved in Laguna along the beach in Huntington Beach, and here they, Kay would see them and she would break out in tears and pray, and Chuck said, well, why don't they just clean up and get themselves a job? But eventually the Holy Spirit used Kay speaking to Chuck, and Chuck began to get that burden. Lord, what do you want me to be? And how would you have me minister? He liked Huntington Beach, but he only had 2 years of sermons. And these were all sermons that he had preached for a number of years. And after he preached his 2 years worth of sermons, and that's three a week, sometimes four. And so he would have to find another church. And so in that denomination, it was all, it wasn't expository teaching. It was not that teaching verse by verse through the Word of God. But he decided, you know, I like Huntington Beach. And so, Lord, you're going to have to help me. He began to pray. And the Lord led him to the Gospel of John, actually the book of John by, anyway, I'm thinking of his name, but and so he found that he can spend another year there if he would teach through the book of 1 John. And so that became his theme. But anyway, here, learning what it was to look to the Lord to lead him. It wasn't long before he continued to like Huntington Beach and he thought, hey, I finished with 1 John, now what's next? And so the Lord spoke to his heart about the book of Romans, and that's where he learned about the grace of God. We had not known grace in that manner before. It was a lot of works and what you did, and you wanted to please God in a way of just serving Him, being one that serving Him the way you thought you ought to serve Him, rather than how God wanted you to serve Him. And so the Lord put him into teaching the whole Bible, verse by verse, from Genesis to Revelation. And that was the birth of Calvary Chapel. It was something where God gave him that earnest desire to know all of God's Word, verse by verse, and chapter by chapter, and the whole book as one whole. And you find that the Bible is a single whole. It's all written by inspiration of God and the Holy Spirit, and men who were called of God, inspired of God, teaching the Word of God. And so the idea of the pastor being a leader was something that became sort of new. A lot of pastors, when they got a congregation, they felt, now I can kick back and they can serve me. No, you continue as a servant throughout your Christian experience, regardless of how old you may be or whatever the situation may be. You're to be a servant of the Lord. And I think that servanthood is sometimes best understood as we come to understand our Lord Jesus and His ministry. And so this is what Chuck began to understand. And I think that one of the passages of Scripture that meant so much had to do with the washing of feet. And my wife just spent a week, just a couple weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, washing feet of people that were strangers, and they were sort of outcasts. They did not have a home. They did not have a place to sleep at night. They were people that slept on the street, and here they come, and they haven't had their feet washed for a long time. And so here these Christian brothers and sisters had a place where they met and they gathered and they served these people for 3 days, 4 days, giving them meals, and they fixed all of these meals for them. There were many serving as there were those that were being served. But they became to understand what it was to be served by people who loved them and were ready to fix food for them. And then when they washed their feet, that was something else. It did more for those who became the servants and served these others as they washed their feet, and those who had that experience of someone caring for them to that extent, loving them with that kind of love that will wash feet. Well, this is what our Lord did. I think that another thing, though, other than this matter of being a servant, and in being the servant, and I really can't pass up the 13th chapter of the book of John, where before the feast of the Passover, that special celebration, celebrating the Passover lamb once a year. And here this lamb was given. The lamb of God would become the one who was now at this particular time when the feast of the Passover had come. Thinking of that sacrificial lamb, Jesus knowing that he was soon to be on the cross, and he would then die, be resurrected, and he would go to God the Father. But he would teach his disciples a little more during that period of 40 days before. And so here, the Feast of Passover, and then looking forward to that day of Pentecost when God would come and dwell with men. But here, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, during supper the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and he went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. And after he poureth forth water into the basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded, then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith to him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered Peter, and he said to him, What I do thou knowest not now. You're not understanding what's taking place, but thou shalt know hereafter. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was going to be offered for your sins, my sins, Peter's sins, even though he denied the Lord. And we find that the first one Jesus wanted to see was Peter. And Peter, lovest thou more than these, as they were looking at the fish to eat. And yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know the Greek words that are used. Peter, do you phileo me more than these? No, Jesus said, Peter, do you agape me more than these? It was a word that was used special for love. And Peter said, Lord, you know that I phileo you. He had denied the Lord three times. And even with curse words. But anyway, God is a forgiving God. Jesus is a forgiving Savior who loves us. And so Jesus said, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter said to him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. You're not understanding what Christianity is all about. You're not understanding what I came to do. I came to die for your sins. Anyway, Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to Peter, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. In other words, the work of the cross had not yet been completed. It would be this 40-day period before we would come to the cross, and then we came to Pentecost. But after he had washed their feet and had taken his garment and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Do you disciples know what I've done to you? Well, here's what I've done. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, are you looking for Christian service? Get a towel. Gird yourself and wash somebody's feet. What does it mean to wash others' feet? I have given you no example that ye should do as I have done to you. And then he said, Truly, truly, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And if you know these things, happy, blessed are ye if you do them. Are you a candidate for washing feet? I think of washing feet. There's a word that's used for foot and feet, and it's different in the use of the word as a noun. The word is P-O-U-S in the Greek. But as a noun, it is used in phrases expressing subjection, humility, the humility of becoming a partner with Jesus. Any volunteers? Washing feet speaks of more than humility and service. We find it brings comfort. It brings blessing to the one who gets their feet washed. Remember that. And so, bless somebody. If you ever thought of, think of somebody that you want to bless. Think of that one that has spoken evil of you and maybe denied, like Peter. I don't know that idiot. Well, go wash their feet. Huh? Anyway, you remember the rejection of this proud Pharisee that had invited Jesus to supper. A lady came in, knowing that he was going to be there. She was a woman of the world. She began weeping at the feet of Jesus. And as she was weeping, she washed his feet with her tears and then dried his feet with her hair and then anointed them with precious ointment, very expensive and costly ointment that was scarce. If you're going to be a leader, you want to be and know what it is to be a servant like Jesus. And then the next thing is accountability. That is, I think of how the body of Christ, that we are called to serve those who are now going to be ministered to. How shall we minister to them? We need to minister truth to them. We need to minister the inerrant Word of God to them. We need to know the power of the Holy Spirit to reveal the Word to our heart so we can reveal God's Word to others. Then third, how do you become a Calvary Chapel? And the uniqueness of Calvary Chapel has been this, and I don't mind saying it. In other words, people were coming and they were wondering, why is this place growing? they couldn't understand. And why are there so many of these long-haired hippies attending? And I think of how the Lord had put it on my brother's Kay's heart to pray for those hippies there in Huntington Beach, as they were very sentimental. And Kay, though, would love to go to Huntington Beach and watch the sunsets. But here were these kids on their drugs and on their acid, and that was rampant at that time. Timothy Leary and different ones that had moved into the Laguna Beach area and introduced them to acid and other things. And then they came and they found out that they could just do that by putting them into mental states of, anyway, they could do it without the acid. And here we come to this place where hippies are coming. Chuck had a neighbor, lived on the cul-de-sac where he lived, and this fellow taught at one of the universities there in Orange County at Irvine. And that guy, he just could not handle my brother. And anytime they parked a car and it happened to come on his property or near his property, he would go out and mark up the car, he'd throw eggs or whatever. When they had baptisms at Pirate's Cove, down at the entrance there into the harbor of Balboa, he would actually, here's a grown man, a professor, he would fill up balloons with water and he would throw them from up on the bank, way up on the bank, you know, maybe 200 feet or so down, or 150 feet maybe. But anyway, he would toss these things at the guys that were out there baptizing the kids, the pastors, baptizing thousands of these young people. The Lord finally has him now as a scientist, teaching classes at over here at the Grand Canyon, and he teaches also at that eruption of that Mount St. Helens, and he shows these students the length of the world is not like we thought it to be, and these fossil records that they have are clear up on the top of the canyon, and it's not this erosion process that took place with all of the water coming out of the basin, the Grand Basin. But anyway, he just scientifically goes through this process with these college students now that he's retired, and he works with the creation research people. And I thought, oh Lord, how gracious you are to get hold of some of us who think that we know more than anybody else. This is academia. I spent too much time there at the university, and I always wanted my students to think that I knew more than they did. Or at least my other academians, they would want to sell themselves as the only one that had information that they had to teach them. And they've been so discredited today, and their science has gone so afoul for them that it's no longer, science is no longer has the answer for man. And what have they done? Now they're saying that there are no absolutes. There's no true truth. And so thank God that we can now come out, and it seems as though the Lord has reduced science to something that they say in this postmodern era. There are no absolutes. absolutely no absolutes is what they do. That's the only absolute they want to hold on to. But the idea is, thank God that we have truth and that God has given us His inerrant word. Thank God that He has sent the Holy Spirit to reveal that word to each and every one of us. And I pray that you are trusting the Holy Spirit to open the word to your heart and reveal to you that there is true truth. I think of so many who have... There was Don Carson. He was author of a book, Becoming Conversant with the Emergent Church. And he once commented this way. He said, the first generation, they fight for the truth of orthodoxy. They are the fundamentalists that will hold fast to what God has revealed. They've experienced the presence of God leading them. The second generation, he says, are those who assume orthodoxy. They say, yeah, I guess Dad and Mom were right, but, this is a new age. And when we were raising our kids, who are in their 60s now, by the way, and Ruth, you're going to be as old as I am in a year. My wife never likes me to say anything about her, but my mother was, I know she's down there doing that, but she was queen of the Santa Barbara Fiesta, and my daddy fell in love with the queen, and neither were Christians. But my dad came up from a very wealthy family, vice president of the Southern Pacific Railroad. But he was from Philadelphia, and the boys were all raised back there. But he was in charge of land. They had a lot of vice presidents of this, of this, of this. So it wasn't unique, but all of them had their own rail cars. And their rail car used to come right through Santa Fe, New Mexico, on the way to New Orleans, which was where they would get a ship and they would go around to Philadelphia. My wife, my mother was queen of the Redondo Beach Fiesta, and when they accepted Christ, there was never a man that I know of that was such an evangelist as my father was. He preached in the jails. During the Depression, we had a garage where Chuck and I would set up 12 cots, and we would put sleeping bags on the cots. This was during the Depression, and they had what they called the CCCs, Civilian Conservation Corps. They were paid about $22 a month, and $18, I think, went to their home, and they had $4 they could spend. And so that wasn't a whole lot. But they were the ones that built a lot of buildings and took care of our public parks, that type of thing. But Dad would have them there on Sundays in Ventura, and each of them were taken to church by my father, and each of them were served a meal from my mom after church at home. And I think of, when he moved from Santa Barbara, his family, a wealthy family, and when they were dividing the spoils, when my grandfather passed, they had that area north of Santa Barbara, Goleta, and the hospital that was there, and they had a couple sections of land up there. When they accepted Christ, my grandmother did not accept my mom. And because she was from a poor family, she came from Fresno. And when they came to Santa Barbara, mom was just a young 13-year-old, but she was very athletic. She'd swim out to the kelp beds and back in every morning there at Santa Barbara. And Dad fell in love with the queen of the Santa Barbara Fiesta. And so when they moved to Ventura, they both went to a tent meeting. They heard about Jesus Christ and his saving grace. My dad was a deputy sheriff in Ventura, and he had been in charge of sales at Southern County's gas company. But there wasn't a person that could buy an Electrolux refrigerator or any appliance like that without hearing the message of Jesus who saves to the uttermost. He would witness to everybody, regardless of what their background was, regardless of how they might have lived, and prisoners that would come and stay in our home. But, friend, you have that kind of an influence, and you thank God when you get older. As a kid, it was also neat. There was nothing that we knew other than going to church. So that's where Chuck and I were raised. And so it was just one of those wonderful things. Parents, get involved with that prayer for those kids that are going into those classes. Sign up. Get involved. Let the Lord use you in praying for those kids who will take the message home to mom and dad sometimes, who do not know Jesus, but they will be your witness. But here, I think of how the sufficiency of God's Word, and I didn't mention it, and my wife's I'm going to be in trouble for just a week or two, but that's all right. I fell in love with the queen of the Redondo Beach Fiesta. And praise the Lord, it's been just a wonderful journey together serving Jesus. There's nothing like it, especially when you've been in academia. And you've spent your time trying to deal with professors who really are more concerned about themselves and what you think about them than you think about them. In academia, thank the Lord, there's still many of them in the school system that are loving Jesus and teaching the Word. And thank God for that. But anyway, let me get on. I think of how Francis Schaeffer pointed out the spiritual decline of modern Christianity by clearly documenting the historic development of humanism, the negative influence in Western thought and society. He pointed out what he called the great evangelical disaster. That was a failure of the evangelical world. It came as a failure of the evangelical world to stand for the truth by accommodating the spirit of this age. First was the accommodation of an inadequate view of Scripture, so that many who call themselves evangelicals held a weakened view of Scripture. Oh my. We go till 12:30. Paul, get on the ball. But here, I followed the growth of this emergent movement and the growth of the church departing from the position of the inerrancy of Scripture and adopting the view of Karl Barth, who said that the Bible contains, as he put it, it contains the Word of God. Not that it is the Word of God, but it contains the Word of God. The question is, what part contains and what part does not contain? What part is reliable? It was Daniel Fuller. Charles Fuller, his dad, his desire was to establish the West Coast school of theology that would be the Caltech of theology in California. He had Dr. Wilbur Smith. He had many others who were strong fundamentalists. Wilbur Smith was actually the fellow in charge of the courses at Moody Bible Institute. And we find that there was a classic case study in our modern times that came out in a book written by Harold Lindzell. It was Daniel Fuller, the son, the only child of Charles Fuller, who had taken this course away from the inerrancy of God's Word. And learning from Karl Barth in Switzerland, he said the Bible contains revelational and non-revelational material. And so in Harold Lindzell's book, which became a classic book called The Battle for the Bible, and he published that in 1978. After writing the book, Billy Graham reading the book, he made this quote, saying, "The battle for the Bible is one of the most important and controversial books of our generation. The battle over the veracity of God's Word has been in progress since the Garden of Eden. It's still raging, and Dr. Lindzell expertly diagnoses the battle in our generation." End of his quote. Then it was Dr. John Walvoord, former president of Dallas Theological Seminary. He said this. He said, "I think this will be one of the most strategic books to be published by evangelicals for some time to come. It is a mine of information on the whole battle between fundamentalism and liberals with which our current generation of evangelicals are only partially aware. They're not understanding the direction the church is going." We find that the research of Dr. Lindzell got his degree in historiography or history and his doctorate. And in his writings, he saved all of the material that he had gathered as he was one of the first professors, among the first professors who were organized to form the Fuller Theological Seminary. And Dr. Charles Fuller had said, "The greatest thing that I want to do," he was retiring, he had had stomach cancer, and he knew that he wouldn't be that long. He had gone over, though, to Switzerland where his grandchildren were and visited, wanting to spend time with them. But here, Dr. Lindzell, his books are now in the library, the Graham Library at Wheaton College, and it's collection number 192. And I say this because this collection contains over 40 boxes of files, including these personal letters, published articles, notes of meetings, audio tapes, and other things that Dr. Lindzell, as a professor of history, felt the need of recalling and having available those materials that men can study and they can get the idea of where we're going today. 50 of these folders are filled with thousands of files which have been restricted from research on January 15, 2008. The files include many letters that he gathered as he was teaching at Fuller Seminary and as he became vice president of Fuller Seminary and as he became the editor of Christianity Today. Of the 50 restricted files, I was able to gather 6 of 50 files that were released. All of these 40 boxes were released in 2008. And of these 50 restricted files, I was able to get copies of items from 6 folders, which amounted to 1,000 documents. And there's 6 more folders are sealed until the year 2019. There's another 6 files that are sealed until the death of Billy Graham. And then, oh no, there's 17 files. And then the death of Billy Graham, another 3 folders are sealed until the year 2019. And some of these papers I've been able to read predicted the problems that we are facing now in the evangelical church. And this is where a lot of the material I have in my book comes from, those 1,000 documents that we are able to read. And it speaks of what's taking place in the church today very clearly. And it speaks also of the end times and taking the scientific community and what is recorded concerning the days in which we live. And so his collection makes it clear that there's much more for you and I to learn, and we'll get that in Bible prophecy. And we'll be speaking of some of that this evening and have an open discussion. But we are very much in the evangelical church part of a one world church that is being established. And we will be joining hands with everybody that calls themselves a Christian, or at least they have some sort of an idea of Christianity. But this is very clearly, according to the articles that I've read and the research of these men, part of the church of the Antichrist that will be that one world church that Satan will finally get angry with the woman spoken of in the Old Testament, and who the Antichrist will take her out because they're worshiping the woman. And the devil, it's the final battle between the devil and God, between light and darkness. And the darkness is coming rapidly in the United States. If you don't believe it, read Lenzel. Read the book as we've covered these many articles. And so he wrote another book on the Bible in the balance. And then he wrote a book on the Holy Spirit in the last days. And in that particular book, this is a quote from his book. He said, "In a peculiar sense, the latter half of the 20th century may be said to be the coming age of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church under the name Charismatic Movement or Neo-Pentecostalism." He said a new force swept over the Christian world in America, Latin America, even around the globe. The movement has roots that go back in church history for more than a century. In this last century, the gathering together of a number of components has introduced a new dimension in the religious life in the United States. The result was that almost every Protestant denomination, as well as the Roman Catholic Church, experienced the Holy Spirit for the first time in recent history and was on center stage for numerous people." End of quote. Then Dr. Lenzel made this observation, and I'm going to quote him. He said, "If this movement passes, that is the movement of the Holy Spirit that came and we witnessed it at Calvary Chapel, these hippies coming to Jesus Christ by the thousands, and those who have become members of Calvary Chapels across the United States, the 1,500 churches. And when you see something like this, young people that are turning their lives over to Jesus Christ," he said, "if this movement that Lindzel was speaking about that had come to Calvary came to other churches where the Holy Spirit came and revealed the Word of God to the hearts of people, if this movement passes without any great awakening or substantial religious spiritual renewal among our people and churches, America may face the judgment of a righteous God who is giving us a last opportunity before He ravages the nations and dims the divine light and allows the church in the West to become a church in the wilderness, unable to influence the course of history toward a God of divine revelation." Quite a statement. It's a statement that drives me to my knees to ask God, "Will you please keep me filled with your Holy Spirit? And may I worship the one and only true God who has given His truth to us through the revelation of the Holy Spirit and through His Son, Jesus Christ, who came to pay for your sins and mine. And now Jesus said, 'It's expedient for you that I go to the Father. If I go not to the Father, I cannot send the Comforter. But if I go, I will send the Comforter, and He shall be with you, and He shall be in you, and He will lead you into all truth.'" There is truth. And in fact, more of what is happening that was predicted. Where is the United States in Bible history? Are we in the wilderness today? I pray that the Christians will rise up and they will begin to acknowledge the truth of God. Allow it to saturate your heart. And always pray before you even get started. "Holy Spirit, come reveal your word to me. Let me know your truth." Because we're living in difficult times. I think of, and I won't go into it, but I think, I have two nephews that one of them named Rick Warren's book Purpose Driven. And he puts on all of Rick's meetings in the United States. Rick Warren. I have another nephew that, my sister's son, the other is my brother, one of his sons. My sister's son, who has studied with Peter Drucker, who is a Zen Buddhist. But any of you that have go to the university or the college and you're wanting to major in economics, you'll know Peter Drucker, he and Henry Kissinger, coming to the United States at the beginning of World War II, both of them graduating from the University of Frankfurt in Germany. It's a Karl Marx socialist school. And David Rockefeller brought them over to put them on the Committee of Strategic Studies, he called it. And that Committee on Strategic Studies, after World War II, became our CIA in the United States. We don't understand, really, the rulers of the darkness in the world. But it's time for the church to wake up and know that the coming of Christ is soon. And we need to be sharing the gospel. We need to be sharing the Old Testament. We need to be sharing those things that God has revealed through the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. They all have spoken of these days in which we're living, and it's like reading the New York Times. I like that Paul, as he was instructing Timothy, he said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration is two Greek words, theos pneumatos. Pneumatos, breath. In other words, all Scripture is given by inspiration, which is the inspiration of God. It has to do with theos pneumatos. It's given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I think of how Paul would have more to say, but I'll have to leave that. And we'll get into prophecy tonight, and we'll have a time for questions and answers. But my prayer is that our sovereign God, in the person and work of the Holy Spirit, will stir up our hearts in these last days and renew our hearts to move away from the humanistic way of men who try to duplicate the work of the Holy Spirit and do not know of the genuineness of what Jesus promised when he said, behold, I send you a comforter. I send the promise of my Father upon you. But he told them in Luke 24, tarry in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, and being assembled together with them never demanded. He never does that. He commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And then in verse 7, Jesus speaking to his disciples after his resurrection, he said, when they said, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And it said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but he said this, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And then in Acts chapter 2, hear this clearly. He said, dealing with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, even to Peter, after Peter had denied him with cursings. And Peter went away very sorrowful and repented. So if you're feeling like you need to repent, repent. Jesus is there to receive you and put you on the right course. When they said that in Acts, the latter part there in verse 7 and 8, it's not for you to know the times of the seasons the Father put in his hands, but ye shall receive power when after the Holy Spirit is come upon you. Are you a candidate for the Holy Spirit? And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth, even in El Paso, Texas. Thank you, Jesus. And then Jesus said this. He said in chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and they all were filled with the Spirit, he said in Acts 38 and 39, when they said, what must we do to be saved? And Peter, the wimp, the denier, having been forgiven and now filled with the Holy Spirit, he says, repent. Just repent. Say you're sorry. And Jesus will forgive you. Anyway, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as our Lord God shall call. Hey, he's calling you to me. He's calling you. There's not one that's left out. Hear his voice and say, Lord, forgive me my sin. Let me become a witness for you. Fill me with your Spirit. And let the last years of my life, at least the last time that I can spend on this earth, be given to you and for your purpose. In Jesus' name. Bless you.
We have a calling from God, an equipping from God in both His Word and His Spirit. And God has called us, each and every one of us as believers in Jesus Christ, to use the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the gift of the Word of God to proclaim Christ and to bring others to the love of Jesus Christ. I want you all to stand. We're going to close now. But there was a conversation that took place in the life of Jesus. A conversation he had with a woman from Samaria. And you see that in the Gospel of John. And since we're studying the Gospel of John, we'll get to it pretty soon. But I want to bring it up to you. It's in John chapter 4. And in that conversation where Jesus points out the very life of this woman, one thing she does is she kind of changes the topic and starts talking about worship. Talking about her father's worshiping on a certain mountain. And he said, well, and you say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. And this is what Jesus said to her. He said, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. And then he said to her, you worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But, he said, the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers, now notice what he said, the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And this is the very crux of the message that we've heard this weekend. The sufficiency of the Word of God and the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit. This is how we have been called to worship the Lord, in spirit and in truth. Be very careful when people want you to believe that there's a move of the Spirit going on, but the Bible is not brought up, the Bible is not used, the Bible is not taught. And while there can be all kinds of activities going on, because we're pretty active people, and men like entertainment, and men like to see things. We used to call it swinging from chandeliers in church. But if the Word of God is not being preached and not being taught, then you realize there's no true spirit and no Word of God. Or on the other hand, you know, we're just going to study the Word, but there's no part of the Spirit that we want to have. We have to beware, because we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. It is our desire to always come to the Holy Spirit, to always come to the Lord and say, Lord, anoint us and bless us with the Holy Spirit, not only in the preaching of it, but in the receiving of it, so we might understand God's Word. This is what God has blessed us with today, what we will be blessed with this evening at 6, and I encourage you to come. As I said before, there's only a few books left of Paul's book, and I want to get him back there because he was signing his book to those who bought it earlier. So first come, first serve. Don't kill each other getting to the table. Be sweet about it. Love each other. Don't move somebody back. But we will order more books if we run out, okay? So don't worry about it. We'll have the book available. But we encourage you to come and be with us tonight as we talk about prophecy, what's happening in the church today, and where the church will be and where the church will be going. So we'll keep those in mind as far as our question and answer as well. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Have the peace of the Lord today. And I encourage you that if you've never prayed to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, today would be a wonderful day to do so. Take a moment after the song is sung to come up here to the front. Someone will be available to pray with you this afternoon. So God bless you. Look forward to seeing you again at 6 o'clock tonight. So please come.